scary in my purse. I got a long time.
Would you say a prayer in a minute? All right. What I'm passing out is my dad has been working on articles that correspond with the lessons. The titles are different, but the content follows the outline of the lesson. He's got one more to go, so it stops at 19. I'll give you 20 when he gets it written. And this might just aid you in your study. Read it. Don't just read this and that's your study, but it'll aid you in your study. Kind of figure out what points at least he's trying to make. Now, my class might be a little different in the details. Of course, I'm following the outline, but that might help you along. I'll give you one for Cleta, too. Okay. And so we're going to start tonight in Genesis 12. We got through the introduction of lesson 2, talking about Abraham, a committed sojourner, and we're going to try to get through this today, and maybe we'll start lesson 3. Before we get started, I've asked Russ to word our prayer for us this evening. So when you're ready, Russ.
Our Father in heaven, we come to you in prayer, thankful for your mercy, realizing they are great. We're thankful for your Son. He came and suffered for our sins, praying you forgive us. We're thankful for Brother Jeremiah as he labors here with us, realizing he's teaching your word in spirit and in truth, praying for him that he may continue doing those things that are right in your sight. We pray, Father, also for our number that are sick and afflicted in any way, praying that you comfort them, that they might regain back a good portion of their health, if it be your will. Father, we pray for all gospel preachers everywhere. Pray for those that are preaching gospel meetings, especially at 84th, praying that he may be able to break bread of life to those that are there. And may they, as listeners, take those things and apply them to their lives. We also pray, Father, for our nation, praying that those that rule here and rule the world over, they might enact those laws that are in accordance with your will. We pray, Father, that you go with us through this Bible study, that you guide, guard, and direct us always. We ask these things in Christ's holy name. Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Russ. And Aaron, I don't know if you got the original class material, but there's some left on the table back there, so you can get it before you leave tonight, and you can follow along in the studies. Genesis chapter 12. So we're talking about Abraham, and our text is chapter 12 and chapter 13 of Genesis, so obviously we're not going to read through and study in detail these things, but there are some pretty good points to be made with regard to Abraham. We've made a couple of points already with regard to his faith, why he had his faith, why he continued to be persistent in his faith and overcome various obstacles, which actually came with God's commands, which produced his faith. And that's the nature of Christianity. Faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God, and if you follow the Word of God in faith, then you're going to have troubles. And we're supposed to continue through those troubles just as Abraham did. Ultimately, because as we get to verse or number 3 in our lessons, we have a guaranteed victory if we continue to follow God. So Abraham, remember, of course, in this text, he's only Abram so far. He's called out of Ur of the Chaldees with his family, called from his family to a land that God would show him. He's given these promises, threefold, land, nation, seed. Seed is the focus of it all. It's going to come through the nation, and the nation's going to have a land. But ultimately, that is the promise of the Messiah and salvation given to the world. And Abraham understood that to a certain extent. There is spiritual blessings coming through this seed, coming through your seed, and that seed is Christ, as we read in Galatians chapter 3. But this call was not something which was inconsequential. The call gave him or had inherently in it implied consequences to following God. And they are sometimes negative and the greatest positive. You're going to suffer, as we were just talking about. That's a consequence of following God. You're going to go through hardships, but you're also going to have reward. And ultimately, the greatest reward in the end, which is not even worthy to be compared to the suffering, as we read in Romans chapter 8. So our first point with regard to our text is in verses 1 through 9 of chapter 12, and that has to do with the promise of God given to Abraham and then Abraham's response. The promise is seen in verses 1, 2, and 3, a threefold promise, but I want us to notice what was included in this promise. In verse 1 it says, "Now the Lord said to Abram, get out of your country from your family and from your father's house to a land that I will show you." The land that I will show you is the first one, but before that, what precedes that is the actual call. And I want to emphasize that. It's not simply a promise, it's a call. And a call implies and demands to follow the call, to answer the call. So it's not just, I promise you this, I'll give you this without any kind of circumstances or conditions that you have to meet. In hearing in the promise is the call, and in hearing in the call is conditions that have to be met. So he says, get out of your country, from your family, and from your father's house. Come to the promise, but you got to leave some things. His country, a place that was, as described in chapter 11, 28, his native land. This is not just, you know, he was there for a little while or what. He grew up there. This was what he was a part of. So that would be as if God calls us to leave America, leave Oklahoma, not just leave Oklahoma and go to Texas or Louisiana or something like that, but leave America and go to some third world country. You going to do it? Well, if that's what God requires, you're going to do it if you want to receive the promise he gives. And so it comes with sacrifice. Not only that, but family. You know, leave those that you love most and have developed relationships with. But I want to add something to this, which is included in leaving your country and your family, and that is his religion. I think we made this point before. But if you turn over to Joshua, the book of Joshua, Joshua in the end of his life and in the end of Joshua chapter 24, is the end of Joshua, the last chapter. He's going to call the Israelites to the attention of the religion of their forefathers, which included Abraham and his father and his family. And he'll challenge them. He'll say, who are you going to serve, the gods, or are you going to serve the God? And that had reference to the religion of Abram and paganism. And they're about to go right back into that in the Canaan land. There's going to be paganism everywhere, idolatry. That's what Abraham came out of. Are you going to do what he and his family did before he followed God by faith? Are you going to follow God by faith like he did afterward and change? Joshua 24 and verse 2 says, and this is Joshua speaking to the children of Israel, "Thus says the Lord God of Israel, your fathers, including Terah," that's the father of Abraham and the father of Nahor, "dwelt on the other side of the river in old times, and they served other gods. Then I took your father Abraham from the other side of the river, led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his descendants and gave him Isaac." And in verse 14, he makes the challenge. "Now therefore, fear the Lord, serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your father served on the other side of the river and in Egypt. Serve the Lord, and if it seems evil to you to serve the Lord, choose for yourselves this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your father serves that were on the other side of the river, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." So they're on the east side of the river Jordan, kind of northeast, and that's the Chaldeans. Abraham's called to go out of that, and he's brought into the promised land. It's not his yet, like God promises. He'll never have it as his own, but it's promised to his descendants. But in the Canaan land, idolatry is the norm. That's all that it's about. That's why God commands, as we read in Joshua, then in Judges, for the children of Israel to wipe them all out, wipe the Canaanites out. And because they failed to do that, there was a lot of problems. They started doing what they did in following idols. But here's the point. He was not just called to go out of his country, family, but his religion. And that's threefold, a big deal. And he followed. Verse 4. "So Abraham departed as the Lord spoken to him, and Lot went with him." Abram was 75 years old when he departed from Haran. Another point we can make of that is it's not too late until it's too late, right? Now, the ages back then went a lot further. But, you know, I've heard of people and know people. My nan and granddad obeyed the gospel late in life. My Nana obeyed the gospel, and like a month later, she passed away. She died with hope, and I'm confident she's with the Lord. Same thing with my granddad. He lived a little longer after that, but late in life. It's not too late until it's too late. And so even if an individual is has not obeyed the gospel in their old, in their age, late in life, they can still do so. But he did exactly what he was told, and it was ultimately because of the hope given by God to him. It's not just following God to follow God. God gives us incentive, and it's right to say so. Positive incentive, you'll get this. Negative incentive, you'll avoid this. Heaven and hell, right? So he went and followed God. But on top of that, he was thankful to God for this continually, even though he hadn't received the promises yet. Look at verse 7 through 8. Then the Lord appeared to Abram and said, "To your descendants I will give this land." He's in the land, he says, but "to your descendants I'll give the land." And there he built an altar to the Lord who appeared to him, and he moved from there to the mountain east of Bethel, and he pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east, and he built an altar to the Lord, called on the name of the Lord, and Abraham journeyed, going on still toward the south. So God's promises were as good as done to Abram, which shows his faith. He walks by faith, not by sight, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 5. And so he saw the promises of God, even though he didn't actually see the promises of God fulfilled right before him. He knew they were going to happen, so he did what God said. Second point in chapter 12 and verses 10 through 20, there is going to be hardship. That's what sojournership is. That's what living by faith is. It is doing God's word, and God's word brings hardship. And he showed great faith despite the hardship which lay ahead. Notice in verse 10, it says, "Now there was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to dwell there, for the famine was severe in the land." So God says, come into this land that I'll show you. Follow me. Put your trust in me, and here's a famine. And so it's not like it's all, you know, sweet and roses and rainbows and stuff. There's going to be trouble. And he may have had the kind of supplies he needed in Ur of the Chaldeans, right? And he left that, and he followed God, and now he's in want, right? But that's part of seeking God by faith. And he needed sustenance. So in verse 11, it says, "It came to pass when he was close to entering Egypt, that he said to Sarai, his wife, 'Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance. Therefore, it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, that I may live because of you.'" Now, we won't read it, but despite his wisdom, what he thought would work, it didn't work, okay? Sarai was actually his half-sister, okay? But he said, don't say you're my wife, say you're my sister, because if you say you're my wife, they're going to kill me and give you to Pharaoh. Well, what happened anyways is even though he said it was his sister, she was his sister, Pharaoh inquired of her and brought her in anyway. And then a plague came on Pharaoh's house because he didn't have the right to have her. And then Pharaoh was like, why'd you do this? So on and so forth. But I want to make a point. There is no implication in this text that God told Abram to go into Egypt. Am I right? We don't read it, do we? Here's a famine. What are you going to do, Abram? I'm going to go into Egypt. Did God tell him to go into Egypt? We don't read that he told him to go into Egypt. What we begin to realize with regard to faith is that God tests our faith. He allows us to strengthen our faith in him by having such things come into our life. Here's a famine. I told you to follow me, but now things aren't that great. What are you going to do? You're going to ask me for help? You're going to put your trust in me? You're going to take it in your own hands and go to Egypt? And that's what Abram did. He went to Egypt. And what happened? When he followed his ways, things got even worse, right? And so we're to follow God, not trusting in our own wisdom. And we see that in many places in Scripture. The famine was opportunity given to Abram to show his faith in God, and instead he took things into his own hands. So things aren't always great as we live by faith. Fourth point in our text, third point in our text, God repeats his promise to Abram. Verse 14 of chapter 13, and the Lord said to Abram after Lot had separated from him, lift your eyes now and look from the place where you are, northward, southward, eastward, and westward, for all the land which you see I give to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if a man could number the dust of the earth, then your descendants also could be numbered. Arise, walk in the land through its length and its width, for I give it to you. Then Abram moved his tent and went and dwelt by the terebinth trees of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and built an altar there to the Lord. This is a wonderful thing. God repeats his promises. Because what do we as man do? I tell you something, what might you do? Forget it, right? Forget it, get distracted even. Maybe it's in the back of your mind and maybe you're not thinking about it at this time. Maybe you haven't fully forgotten it, but you're distracted, right? So what does God do? He repeats his promises. Here's where your focus should be, but not only that, I'll never let you forget, because that's what's necessary to strengthen us in faith to do what God says, right? And so when we consider the preaching of the gospel, these kinds of Bible classes are everyday study. You could read from Genesis to Revelation. I recommend it to you. I think we should read the Bible that much. And you may, you know, for a second retain all these things. If you do that, then you're pretty good at what you're doing. Because it's hard to retain everything at that time if you read through all 66 books of the Bible, right? But some might think, well, I already know this, so I don't need to revisit this. So I preach on baptism, and you know about baptism, so I'm going to check out in this sermon. You better not, because the whole reason God is giving another look toward these promises to Abram is so that he can continually have it on his mind, continually be looking forward to it, be reminded of it. And that's a blessing from God, right? Sometimes we make promises to some people, maybe those closest to us, and we promise it and we say it once and then we never tell them about it again, and that person starts to doubt whether the thing's going to happen that you promised would happen, right? God doesn't let that happen. And the thing is, there are conditions placed upon having a reminder of those promises, and that's, we got to read about them, right? This is the promises of God continually given to us. Peter wrote to his audience in 2 Peter 1:12, for this reason I will not be negligent to remind you always of these things, though you know and are established in the present truth. You already know them. You're established in them. But I'm going to remind you of them because you need it. We all need reminders. So God repeats his promise. That shows the faithfulness of the Lord. And fourth, with our text, in chapter 13 and verses 1 through 6, and really back in chapter 12 and verse 16, God blesses faithful men. And it's not simply that we'll get everything our heart desires or whatever, but even though there's hardships with faithful living, God does not neglect us, and he blesses us even in the physical realm. Despite the hardships that Abram went through because he followed his own wisdom and went to Egypt, verse 16, after Pharaoh found out that Sarai was his wife and, you know, he was going through all these problems with the plague put on Pharaoh and his house, he treated Abram well for her sake. He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, female and male servants, female donkeys, and camels. And then he was blessed continually after that. Verse 1 of chapter 13. Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him, to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold, and he went on his journey from the south as far as Bethel, to the place where his tent had been at the beginning, between Bethel and Ai, to the place of the altar which he had made there at first. And there Abram called on the name of the Lord. Lot also, who went with Abram, his nephew, and flocks and herds and tents. Now the land was not able to support them that they might dwell together, for their possessions were so great that they could not dwell together. And that's when they split, because there wasn't any reason to have strife between brethren. That's a whole other lesson in and of itself. The point is that God doesn't just neglect us physically because he calls us into faithful living and therefore into some trouble. He takes care of us. We may not be so rich as Abram, but we sure do have an abundance of possessions, especially we in America. So that's our text. Any comments or questions about Genesis 12 and 13? All right, let's make some applications then. First application, turn to John 14 and verses 1 through 4 is the text of this point. God's spiritual promises are sure to be filled. Let me emphasize that. Sure to be filled. It is an absolute certainty. There is no possibility of those promises not being fulfilled so long as we meet the conditions placed upon God. Jesus says to his disciples in John 14, "Let not your heart be troubled," because he's about to leave them. "You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And where I go, you know, and the way you know." So first of all, his promises are sure because Jesus says what? The mansions are already there, right? They're there. "I'm going away, and in my Father's house are many mansions." He doesn't say will be many mansions. He says there are many mansions. What do you think his preparation is then? "I go to prepare a place for you." Well, the mansion's already built, right? Abraham waited for the city which has foundations, whose builder and maker is God. He has already built them and made them. The mansions are there. What's the preparation Jesus is going to make? Think with regard to our entrance into heaven, how we get there, how it's possible.
It's sacrifice on the cross.
Right, his blood. He hasn't been sacrificed yet, but he was sacrificed, shed his blood, right? And there's a significance in his resurrection because we'll have the hope of a resurrection as well. That's next lesson. But there's another significance. When he ascended into heaven, as we read in Daniel 7, what did he receive? Why did he ascend into heaven? We're a part of it to receive what? The church, which is also the kingdom, right? And he ascended into heaven, and as we read in Hebrews, the 9th chapter, he went into the holiest of all, the one not made with hands. You know, there was the type. This is the anti-type. This is the true stuff. Jesus went into the holiest of all, which is heaven itself, with what? What did he take into heaven with him? His blood, right? You can't enter the holiest of all in the tabernacle on the earthly sanctuary without blood, right? Once a year, Day of Atonement, the high priest entered alone, not without blood, right? So Jesus entered the holiest of all with what? His blood, right? And we can't enter the holiest of all without blood. That blood makes atonement, and those who come into contact with that blood gain entrance into heaven. And if you've got that blood, then you have the surety of heaven so long as you remain in the love of God, right? So the mansions are there. They're there. You know, there's not going to be any, you know, like construction we see. Something that comes to my mind all the time is I-35. They've been working on that since America was established. And there's none of that, you know. He's going to wait too long and it's not going to get done. It's already prepared. Jesus has already made the provisions. He's given us the keys, right? Matthew chapter 16 says, "I'll give you the keys to the kingdom." And that was preached on the day of Pentecost. It's preached to us. We know how to enter. And so it's sure. And the surety is in the way given. "I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me." Follow Jesus and his word, and we will get to heaven. It is not a probability. It is a possibility, which is a surety if we meet the conditions. Titus 1 and verse 2, and the introduction of Paul's letter to him. He says, "Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began." So if a person who cannot lie makes a promise, what does that mean about the promise? It will come true, right? Because I can promise you something. And even if I didn't lie to you, you know, I'm a fallible man, so maybe I don't do exactly what is necessary to fulfill that promise, right? Not with God. He can't lie, and he's all-powerful, right? And so his promises are absolutely certain. Any comments on that first application? Promises are always certain. So if his promises are always certain, what is the proper response? Obedience, right? And I'm not just saying that simply because, you know, you put two and two together. God revealed that to me and to you, right? So the promises are conditional. And if we know the promises are certain, I'm going to follow God. I'm going to do what he says. If you make a promise to me and say, but you got to meet these conditions, and they're rigorous, they're hard, they're difficult, you're going to have to sacrifice a lot. If you make me that promise, I might decide that's not worth it, because what if I get to the end of those conditions and the promise isn't there? I don't realize it. But God's promises are certain, and so obedience is the necessary response. Verse 11 of Titus 2 says, "For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works." The grace of God has appeared to all men. What does that grace of God do?
It was the coming of Christ.
In this text.
Oh, it brings salvation.
It brings salvation. But it also continues with that, right? Has appeared to all men, verse 12. Teaching us, right? That's completely bizarre to the world's view of grace, right? I want to offer to you three tiers of God's grace, if you will, and it's all scriptural, and there's nothing to add to it, nothing to take away from it. This is what God's grace does. Like Russ said, provides a sacrifice for sin, right? Could we do it? No. It had to be provided for us, and that takes away sins. It's sufficient for all men. How do we know about that sacrifice? His word tells us. If we didn't have, this written down, faith once for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3, I wouldn't even know about Jesus, would I? Maybe very little, through, drawing down to the lineage and all that kind of stuff. But God's word tells us about that sacrifice. Not only tells us about him and the sacrifice, but tells us how to gain access into the sacrifice, right? And then 3, the grace of God provides long suffering, right? So an individual who does not know the gospel, but is a sincere individual, wants salvation, wants the truth, does not know the truth, God is long-suffering, and he comes to know the truth. That's the grace of God, right? An individual who continually put it off, right, and finds a day where he's ready, she's ready to do it, and they do it, a long-suffering God, that's part of the grace, right? And so you got the sacrifice, revelation, long-suffering. And the long-suffering gives you ample time to come into the revelation and do what it says, right? And so in this regard, the grace of God teaches us, and this is what it teaches us. Here's the necessary requirements and responses to the promises of God. You do things negatively first. Deny ungodliness and worldly lust. Ungodliness is a life which is not with God in mind. That's what it means. Godliness is piety toward God, reverence toward God. So an ungodly life is a life which doesn't live with God in mind. I don't care about God. I'm not living for God. I'm not thinking about God. Deny that. And that's a culture we live in. Deny it. Don't live like that. And worldly lust, because what? Our citizenship is where? It's in heaven, not the world. Worldly lust. Lust is primarily used negatively. I don't know if really one instance in Scripture where it's used positively. But it can technically be used positively because it just means an immense desire. Usually inordinate desire, illicit desire, but just an immense desire. So our desire should not be for the world, but for heaven. Okay. So negative and positive, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Sobriety is having your mind, your faculties unimpaired. Now, the literal concept of sobriety is free from intoxicants, right? Alcohol or drugs or whatever it may be. And necessary to have spiritual and sobriety of mind is to be free from intoxicants. But this concept comes with the idea of don't let anything distract you. Don't let anything inhibit your mind to turn you away. Don't live life in a, lackadaisical manner. Be serious about it. Live soberly. And that's going to allow us to live righteously, right? It reveals what right living is as defined by God. We want to be righteous before God, so we live righteously. And all that comes in this word, godliness, right? You have God in mind. You want to fear him and keep his commandments. It's a Godward piety. And while you're doing all this, what this all together is and what you do during it is looking for the hope and glorious bearing of our great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us to redeem us from every lawless deed, right? Purify himself, his own special people. What does it mean to look for the coming of Christ? Doesn't mean to look at the blood moons and write a big old book about how, you know, this is the end of times and stuff, because really the blood moons comes out of Joel 2, and Joel 2 is in Acts 2, and the application is made. That's what's happening, right? This is the judgment that's coming, and this is the salvation that's come. Okay, looking for God, looking for the appearing of Jesus is not looking at the stars and all these signs. That's what pagans do. That's what idolatry is. It's reading God's word, doing God's word, and being blameless by doing God's word. That's what being ready for and looking for Jesus is. And that's what the promises of God call us to. This is what Paul did in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3, in verse 7, when he left his faith, just like Abraham did. What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. Yet indeed, I also count all things lost for the excellence of the knowledge of Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having my own righteousness, which is from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which is from God by faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death. And this is why, the promise, right? If by any means I may attain to the resurrection of the dead. Now, all men will be raised, but not all men will be raised to life, will they? One or two things. At the same time, the just and the unjust will be raised. The just will be raised to life. The unjust will be raised to corruption. And that's why he says that I may attain to the resurrection. You're going to be raised anyway, but I want to attain to the resurrection. I want to reach the resurrection, which is most desirable. Okay, so he left all, followed Christ, so that he could be given the righteousness which is from God by faith. That means faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of God. We do what God's word says through faith, and he puts righteousness to our account, takes away our sins by the blood of Christ, and makes us righteous. But even to the point of suffering. The promises of God are certain, so I'm going to leave and even suffer with Christ and for Christ because I want to attain that promise. Third application, service to God does not guarantee an ease in life. And we've kind of looked at that already with Abram. And Luke 16 is the rich man and Lazarus. Not a parable. It's not spoken as a parable. This is something that actually happened. Parables never give specific names. Lazarus is given for a specific name, right? Lazarus was a righteous man, wasn't he? How do we know that?
He kind of was in that place with Christ.
Right. That where he ended up, right? Where he ended up in Abraham's bosom in paradise. Okay. But did Lazarus have a good life on earth?
No.
Not at all, did he? He may have had a good life with regard to following God. That brings us great joy, right? That's the best life to live, no matter how much suffering comes. But as far as looking at through a purely secular and physical lens, he did not have a desirable life whatsoever. In verse 20, it says in Luke 16, there was a certain beggar named Lazarus. So he's poor, he's begging. Not only that, but he's full of sores. He was laid at the gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. So what does that tell us? He was desiring to be fed, but was he fed? No. The rich man was a practicer of social injustice, right? He had riches. Did he do anything for the community? No, he didn't. And that was Lazarus at the bad end of that. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man died and was buried. And of course, he was found in torments. See, the promise of God is not physical prosperity, even though he will take care of us. Is spiritual prosperity. And it says in the 25th verse, Abraham said to the rich man, son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus evil things, but now he is comforted and you are tormented. You think the rich man would have rather received his good things and been tormented, or thrown away all of his good things, been tormented on earth so that he could be in comfort then.
If he could have traded, he would have traded.
He could, if he could have traded, he would have traded, right? I don't care about my riches. I don't. That in fact, he's saying, you know, let me go to my brothers so they can escape this terrible place, right? It's not worth it. It's not worth it at all. And so that's why we serve God despite suffering, because the prize is much better than anything we can think of on this earth. The Apostle Paul told Timothy in 2 Timothy chapter 3 a little bit about this, what is included in following Christ, that suffering necessarily comes with it. In verse 10 of 2 Timothy 3, he says, "You have carefully followed my doctrine, manner of life, purpose, faith, long-suffering, love, perseverance." You're following the gospel. You're following my example. "Imitate me as I imitate Christ," 1 Corinthians 11:1. He doesn't stop there, though. "And persecutions, afflictions, which happened to me at Antioch, at Iconium, at Lystra, what persecutions I endured, and out of them all the Lord delivered me. Yes, and all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will suffer persecution." You've got to endure hardships. It's part of what we're called to. But he continues with this. "But even men and impostors will grow worse and worse, deceiving and being deceived." But notice here, "But you must continue in the things," despite all of this, "continue in the things which you learned and have been assured of, knowing from whom you have learned them, and that from childhood you have known the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith, which is in Christ Jesus," because in verse 16, 17, comes from God, and it's profitable and sufficient to equip us thoroughly, right? So in suffering, not only understand that's part of Christianity, that's part of living for God, it's part of living godly in Christ Jesus, but in suffering, don't get swallowed up with that in the sorrow that brings, that it comes with. Study the Scriptures, because they make you wise for salvation. And the Scriptures he's referring to are the ones that he knew from childhood. And even in verse 16, it regards the Old Testament. New Testament is undoubtedly included, but specifically here, they didn't have the full New Testament like we have. It's the Old Testament Scriptures. Romans 15:4, right? They're written for our learning. So you look to a person like Abraham, that'll make you wise for salvation, because what? Abraham followed God by faith, even in the hard times, even in the greatest test, and he was one who, of course, died in faith and therefore has hope. And so you're going to have to suffer, but understand as you go through that, that the promise is certain. Fourth application, God does grant blessings to the faithful here on earth, just like he did with Abraham. Matthew chapter 6 and verse 11 in the model prayer the Lord gives, "Give us this day our daily bread," right? And so our daily bread is a blessing for us. It may not be riches, but, you know, we need to count it as riches because it's richer than if we didn't have our daily bread, right? But on top of that, verse 33, he says, "Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added to you." The context is worrying. Worrying causes you to split your vision, thinking too much about these things and only thinking partially about God. And if your vision is split, you're going to love one master and serve one master, hate the other and neglect the other, right? And it's inevitably always going to be God that is neglected. So focus on him fully. Make him your priority. Seek his kingdom and his righteousness. And God's going to take care of you. Because what does he do? He takes care of his creation. And I preached on Sunday the lesson, three essential questions, and why did God create us? I preached that, you know, like in Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man, that you deliver him? And he's placed us lower than angels, but he's placed us above all of creation. We're given dominion over it. And God still takes care of the creation. How much more the pinnacle of his creation? In James chapter 5, we'll just talk about it, not read it through real quick, but it has the context both of spiritual and physical, but overwhelmingly in those few verses until you get to verse 19 of James 5, the context has to do with physical healing. Call for the elders of church. They'll anoint you with oil, which is medicinal during that time. Pray to God, and he'll heal you. He'll also forgive you of your sins if you confess them and repent of them. But you'll receive physical healing. Our prayers are powerful. The effective fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. Just look at Elijah. He prayed it one rain, didn't rain, prayed it did rain, and it did rain. And so God continues to bless us even physically. Last application, we should embrace the testing of our faith, as did Abraham. Chapter 11 of Hebrews and verse 17 mentions one of those tests, the most significant of them all. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac, and he who had received the promises offered up his only begotten son, of whom it was said, "In Isaac your seed shall be called," concluding that God was able to raise him up even from the dead, from which he also received him in a figurative sense. The original text of Genesis 22 shows us, at least in part, one of the focuses of God in causing and commanding Abraham to do this. Because after he went through with it, and the angel stayed his hand, said there's a ram in the thicket, he said, "Now I know you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." What does that tell us about it? It was a test, wasn't it? And it was a test, and no doubt Abraham knew it was a test. God gives us a command, that tests our faith, doesn't it? And Abraham didn't waver, he just went and did what God said, even if it was his only son. And on top of that, through Isaac your seed shall be called, the most significant of the threefold promise, land, nation, seed. The seed was in jeopardy, right? By sacrificing Isaac. And in verse 19, he concluded God was able to raise him up. Now there's some implications in this that I'm not going to go into tonight, but Abram didn't know what was going to happen, but in his mind, Isaac was already dead because that's what God told him to do. And so the only thing that would allow God to be faithful to his promises, if he does indeed kill Isaac, is God raises him from the dead. Now that's faith, right? And he was eager to do what God told him to do, even though it was, of course, difficult. So we should embrace the testing of our faith. In chapter 12 of Hebrews, the concept and topic of discipline is discussed. And the discipline for the Hebrews, that is the specific context of Hebrews, is what? Do we remember? They were suffering. God allowed the suffering. What was the suffering? It's persecution, wasn't it, from the Jews? I mean, even to the extent that they stopped assembling, some of them, Hebrews chapter 10, 24 and 25. And the reason they did that is because not only were they afraid that, you know, going to worship God as a Christian, you know, someone might know that and take my life. But when they left their houses, people plundered their goods. They went into their house and stole all they had. So I'm going to stay home. I'm going to protect my home. And by doing that, they neglect the assembly, forsake the assembly. He says, don't do that. But on top of that, all this suffering that they're having to endure, it got some of them down. And this is why the Hebrew writer continued with the contents of Hebrews 12. You need to count this as something that is for your good, right? Verse 6, "For whom the Lord loves, he chastens and scourges every son whom he receives." The evil doesn't come from God, just like it didn't with Job. But what did God do with Job? He allowed it, didn't he? He allowed it, and he allowed it here in Hebrews, and he allows it with us. Verse 11, "No chastening seems to be joyful for the present, but painful. Nevertheless, afterward, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness to those who have been trained by it." Here's what you got to do, verse 12. "Therefore, because it's for your good, don't wallow in your sorrow and be, you know, self-pitied. Strengthen the hands which hang down and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, so that what is lame may not be dislocated, but rather be healed." In other words, you got a lot of troubles, got a lot of wounds, whether it be physically or just emotionally, spiritually, because of all the things that you're having to endure. The worst thing that you can do is say, "Oh, look, I'm being sorry for myself, so I'm just going to, you know, let it happen." You know, we don't do that when we're physically ill, do we? We do our best to take the measures necessary to heal us, right? That's what he's saying. Don't be all wallowing in your sorrow and self-pity. Follow the Lord. Make straight your path by following the path that God has given for us. And you know, you'll get through this. Like James chapter 1, you'll be one who has a development of patience and maturity, and you're going to be better for it after this. So those are the five applications. We got 1 minute left, so I'm going to do one question. What are some traps to avoid that may make me too comfortable on earth and that will make me feel more a citizen of this world than a sojourner? Now, I'm not talking. Yeah. Absolutely. Feeling sorry for yourself, and that causes you to turn to comforts of this earth, right? Instead of to the Lord, instead of trusting in the Lord that this is for my good, right? And then following Him. What else? Right, 1 Timothy 6:17 through 19, he gives instruction for the rich. Command those who are rich in this present age not to be haughty nor to trust in their riches, but in God, right? He's our treasure, right? Trust in those treasures. We'll briefly revisit that question, and then we'll definitely be on number 2 and 3 and get into lesson 3 next, or not next Wednesday, it's singing night, so the Wednesday after that. Okay.